Please remain standing and pray with me. Almighty God, your word is truth. It is life. It is our life, Lord. We encounter you in a powerful way, not just at your table, but in the breaking of the bread of life, the word of God. So come now, Holy Spirit, and open the scriptures to us, we pray. Give us a wise and discerning heart, Lord, that we might receive and apply this in our lives. Lord, grant me, the preacher of your word, the ability to speak with clarity and confidence the things of God under the unction of your Holy Spirit in line with the teaching of the apostles. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we're looking at that passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 22 today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. So if you want to follow along in the scriptures, I recommend you turning there. And as we turn to this passage, we need to remember that all of the Apostle Paul's letters in the New Testament address specific pastoral issues, either for congregations or for individuals. They're not just abstract theological treatises. They are specific addresses to specific problems, generally as Paul has these correspondences with churches and with individuals. And in the church in Corinth, that's the case here. The church in Corinth was dealing with specific questions on how to live for Jesus in their city in the first century. These were not abstract questions. They wanted to have specific answers. And so Paul says, look at the scriptures. Here's what God has already revealed. And now from those scriptures, here is the direct application to the pastoral question you asked me about. And that's what frequently, hopefully, happens here in this pulpit. And praise God, I hope that it'll happen here today as well. There will be, God willing, a direct pastoral application based on the authority of the scriptures and the apostolic witness that we've heard here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. So let me give you, first of all, some background. Back in chapter 8, Paul begins to respond to a question that the Corinthians have evidently written to him about. Here's their question. Is it acceptable for a Christian to eat meat sacrificed to an idol? Is it permissible? Is it acceptable for a Christian to eat meat sacrificed to an idol? Now, I know what some of you are probably thinking. How could this possibly be relevant to me living in Winston-Salem in 2022? Well, hold on, you may be surprised, but why this question in particular? Why are the Corinthians asking him this question? They asked Paul this because it was a part, this is critical here, it was a part of normal social activity for people, especially people of means, to invite friends to banquets and in pagan temples. You see, typically only a symbolic portion of the animal was burnt up in a sacrifice. Another portion was given to the priest or to the priestess of that temple. But the rest of that sacrifice, and usually it was most of the sacrifice, would be consumed at a feast in honor of the god by the person offering the sacrifice. And so this was very frequent. It happened for birthdays. If you had a birthday party, you went down to the pagan temple. Maybe a particular god that you were very fond of or you liked or you were under the aegis of, and you would have a sacrifice for your birthday celebration. Then you'd go eat a big birthday banquet right there in the restaurant in the temple of that god. See, most temples had a worship space, and then they had dining rooms. They functioned as restaurants. And also there were meat markets associated with these temples. That's where most people went and got their meat, was meat left over from sacrifices. So if you had a birthday, or certainly if you had a wedding, you would have a sacrifice in a pagan temple, and then you'd go have a meal in the temple precincts. Likewise, if you had been healed from a disease, you would probably go and sacrifice to one of these pagan idols, and then you would have a meal in honor of that pagan idol. We actually have papyri, little pieces of paper made out of papyrus from this era that have the invitations for these banquets written on them. There's a couple of remnants of these. Here's one of them. Antonius, the son of Ptolemaeus, invites you to dine with him at the table of our Lord Serapis. Here's another one. Hierias asks you to dine in the room of the Seraphion at the banquet of the Lord Seraphis tomorrow the 11th from the ninth hour. It was very, very, very typical. Now here's the difficulty, all right? In the Hellenistic world of the first century, in other words, the Greco-Roman world of the first century, if you can't eat meat sacrificed to idols, it is really going to impact your social network. Your public and professional networking required your attendance. Your pagan friend invites you to celebrate her daughter's wedding in a pagan temple, followed by a feast using meat from the pagan sacrifice. So as a Christian, do you believe that this is a compromise to King Jesus for you to eat there? If you do believe it is a compromise to King Jesus and you say, I'm not going to eat in this temple, I'm not going to partake of this sacrifice meat, you risk alienating your friend. You risk social ostracism. You risk being able to participate in the marketplace, to be able to buy or sell, because so much of the business of and commerce in the first century was based on relationships in that ancient world. Y'all, there was a time when there wasn't Amazon, where you just didn't go and click something and it appeared magically on your doorstep. You actually went to a marketplace and you knew vendors and you knew business people. Or perhaps a family member is inviting you to such a feast that will involve food sacrifice to idols. You risked rupturing that family tie by refusing to dine with them and share in what they see as a perfectly acceptable, benign, and praiseworthy, even joyful activity. So here's the pastoral situation. In Corinth, there were, in fact, recent Christian converts who did have a measure of social standing, some measure of wealth and prestige. Here's how they were processing the quandary that they faced. They saw themselves, and we know this because Paul addresses this, they saw themselves as the spiritual elite in their church, as the enlightened. Seemingly, they equated accepting the gospel, being baptized, and receiving the Lord's Supper as imparting upon them a type of knowledge, gnosis, special spiritual knowledge. And they boasted of their knowledge. We could call them knowledge boasters. Their knowledge showed them that they're real. This is what they say. We know. We're in the know on this. We've got the gnosis. We know that there really is nothing to idol worship. They recognized that the pagan gods were not real. And if they aren't real, then there should be no harm in feasting in their temples because there's nobody there and nothing's going on. Right? So they say something like this. Hey, I don't believe that stuff. I don't agree with it. I'm just here to support my friend. I don't see how this is going to damage my relationship with Jesus Christ. I may even get to be a witness right here at this pagan feast. And so they have written to Paul, probably expecting his endorsement. They're thinking they're going to hear from Paul. Yep, that's exactly right. They're expecting his endorsement of their position, asking if this practice is okay. This is where it becomes relevant to us very particularly. Here is the essence to their question for Paul. How different and how distinct do I have to be? How different and how distinct do I have to be from normal and accepted practices of my non-Christian culture if I am a follower of Jesus Christ? Listen to that. And this is Paul's question. This is our question as well to Paul. How different and how distinct do I have to be from the normal accepted practices of my non-Christian culture in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Suddenly, this ancient problem from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 sounds a lot more relevant, doesn't it? What are the boundaries that we have to observe between the Christian community and the surrounding non-Christian culture? And just to not bury the lead, I think Andy Crouch in his book on the TechWise family, I'm going to steal a phrase from him. He says, I'm not saying that you have to be Amish. I'm just saying that you probably have to be more Amish than you think you need to be. There is a huge price for these Corinthians to pay for standing apart and distinct from their culture. These Corinthians, with their question about idol meat, saw themselves as enlightened Christians with a stake in their wider community. They regarded their more scrupulous, fundamentalist brothers and sisters in Christ in their church who saw eating meat sacrificed to an idol or eating in an idol temple, those more scrupulous brothers and sisters saw that as defiling and spiritually contaminating. And these enlightened, the gnosis Christians, the knowledgeable Christians, saw those scrupulous ones as being weak and ignorant. Those are terms that come up in this letter. You can trace Paul's full argument on dealing with idol meat all the way back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We won't go through all of that. But here's where we pick up that argument in chapter 10. Paul says this, listen. He says, do you want to know how to handle the situations in your life in Corinth right now in this day and time? He said, you go back. You're not in an isolated situation. Go back to the people of Israel and listen to their story, because their story is your story. Go back to the story of Israel. Their story is our story, and it relates directly to the church in Corinth. This is what Paul writes. Listen again to this, okay? For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers, who? Our forefathers. He's speaking to Gentiles, but he's saying, read yourself into the story of Israel. You've been grafted in. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea, that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as types, examples, as types, as an analog to be received and applied in your life. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Paul is saying this. Listen, you enlightened Christians, you think that being baptized and having access to the Lord's table, the Eucharist, is somehow going to make you immune from God's judgment for compromising with idol worship. But look, Israel had a type of baptism. They all went through the water of the Red Sea, which corresponds with water baptism. They were all baptized into the cloud of God's presence, which is a type of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They all ate the manna and drank the miraculous water from the rock, which is a type, a correspondence with the Lord's Supper. And in spite of all that, Corinthians, most of them fell under God's judgment, and their bodies were scattered over the desert. Here's what Paul is saying. What you see as being normal, you knowledgeable Corinthian Christians, what you see as being normal to your cultural setting, God sees as abhorrent. God sees it as abhorrent. Paul the Apostle is saying that just because you were baptized and just because you come to Holy Communion, it does not mean that you will be able to escape the judgment of God if you walk in disobedience. Their example reminds us not to set our hearts on evil things as they did. And then jump down to verse 14. If you're following along in the scriptures, jump down to verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, Paul says, flee from idolatry. He uses that term flee only one other time in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. In other words, don't sit there and reason with it. Don't rationalize with it. Run away from it. Flee idolatry. Flee from idolatry. So, much to the chagrin of the Corinthian Christians who boasted of their knowledge, Paul says, no, you cannot eat at the table of idols. You cannot participate in practices that directly, listen, this is important, that directly contradict the commandment of God? And if you continue, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Here is the reason why we cannot share in these pagan rites and feasts. While there may be nothing to an idol, it may have no real existence, yet what is being celebrated and honored here in these very normal, everyday symbolic structures of your non-Christian culture, Paul says, is demonic in origin. What do I imply then, he writes, that food offered to idols is anything or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and partake of the table of demons. Now, here's our question, and this is where we're kind of get closer and closer to the first day of spring in 2022 in Winston-Salem. Are there idol feasts today that enlightened, knowledgeable Christians in North America are being invited to? Does this have an application for us? Well, idols have not gone away in our culture. They're just more subtle. But are there non-Christian celebrations in our culture today that seem normal, acceptable, and praiseworthy that we cannot participate in? Are there practices that if we, and here's the thing, there's probably a lot of those, but here's the particularity. Are there practices that if you and I abstain from them, would they have the same impact on us as avoiding idol meat would in Corinth, where non-participation would result in alienating friends, rupturing family ties, or losing your livelihood? Are there non-Christian practices that if we don't participate in them will result in alienating friends, rupturing family ties, and losing our livelihoods? Well, yes, there is something like that. And many of us, I am one of them, have already experienced it. And if you haven't, you will. And when confronted with this practice, you are going to be tempted to say these things. Ready? Hey, I don't believe that stuff. I don't agree with it. I'm just here to support my friend. I don't see how this is going to damage my relationship with Jesus Christ. I may even get to be a witness right here at that feast. And of course, you probably know where I'm going with this. What are we to do when we are asked to go to our friends or our cousins or our daughters or sons' same-sex wedding? This is a pertinent question that some in our congregation are dealing with literally today. Can a follower of Jesus Christ attend a same-sex wedding? This is the modern version, a one-to-one correspondence with, can a Christian eat meat sacrificed to idols? This is the same level of import for us as idolatry. This stands at the same level for us as idolatry because the entire biblical story begins and ends. So the story that we live in, the biblical story begins and it ends with a wedding. Since the earliest days of the church, beginning with Paul in Ephesians 5, the church has referred to marriage as what? A mystery. A mystery. And those of us been married a long time, it just gets more and more mysterious every day. But that's not what he's talking about. Paul refers to marriage as a mystery. And in the West, that terminology gets taken up to mean a sacrament, or we would say a sacramental rite, because we're Anglicans and we fudge. So, sacramental rite. So, marriage points to, and that's what is a mystery or a sacrament in that reference? It means that marriage points to the deepest truths about God and His intention for His creation. Therefore, if that is true, then to strike at the meaning of marriage is a rebellion against the Creator. To strike at the meaning of marriage is a rebellion against the Creator. Let me repeat that. To strike at the meaning of marriage is a rebellion against the Creator. Same-sex unions are the direct repudiation of God's creation order, of the union of man and woman established in Genesis 1 and 2, and then reaffirmed by our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 19, verse 4, Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not humans separate." In fact, the chief metaphor for the union of Christ and his church is rooted in the male-female union of marriage. This is, when we talk about marriage, we're talking about something that is at the very heart of God's loving interaction with his people. So much so that at the end of the age in Revelation, this is what we await. So Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. We're looking forward to this. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." His bride, the church, has made herself ready. "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" These are the true words of God. So we encounter this, and we are so tempted to be friends of the world in this regard. It's so tempting, but I want to remind you and encourage you with this. Do you remember that passage? I mean, we say it out of context a lot. It's in 1 Corinthians 10, 13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And where do we find that verse? Is it about life in general? Well, I will continue to apply it to life in general. Yes, I'm going to do that. I love that verse, all right? But in the context, listen, the context for where that occurs is a passage talking about what? Meat sacrificed to idols, pagan feasts in pagan temples. What could Paul be saying by inserting that verse there? Here's what he's saying. The temptation to comply and accommodate your pagan culture, the pagan culture around you, that temptation. "No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will with the temptation provide a means of escape," literally an escape route, "so that you may bear up under it." Which means what? He's saying, Corinthians, I know the culture you live in. I know you're surrounded by idolatry. I know the temptation is pervasive to accommodate, to go along and get along. But God is faithful. He will not leave you to the mercy of that temptation. He will provide a means of escape. And you know what? God does that in our lives. There's many ways that can occur. But the thing to remember here is the faithfulness of God in the moment where we're confronted with this decision. Do I go to the feast at the temple of pagans, or do I abstain and lose a friend? Paul says there's a way of escape. Be wise. Look for the escape route. You don't have to necessarily confront this head on. In fact, it's probably best if you try not to confront this head on. But we do need to remember that sometimes the way of escape is martyrdom. For many Christians through the ages, the way of escape has been martyrdom. Secondly, we need to remember, and this is so important, and I want you to hear this. We need to remember that that child, or that friend, or that co-worker, or that brother and sister who is inviting you to their same-sex marriage is not an enemy. That person is not an enemy. In fact, they are probably inviting you because they love you and esteem you and respect you and want you to share in their joy. They are not your enemy. They are your beloved, and they are beloved by God. But as followers of Jesus Christ, we know that there is a deeper reality, that there is a spiritual reality behind these things that is demonic in origin. That is demanding, this idol is demanding our submission and our approval and our allegiance. And so with tears in our eyes, knowing that our loyalty to Jesus will be, our loyalty to Jesus in that moment will be an insult to them, we have to say, I cannot participate in this activity that our culture right now says is normal and benign and praiseworthy. I cannot participate. I don't want to lose your friendship. I don't want to lose your love. But there is a greater demand and a higher calling that I dare not lose by going along to get along. I love you, and Jesus died for me. And he died for you. He died to set me free from false gods. Please don't make me choose between you and Jesus. Please don't make me choose between our friendship and Jesus. Please don't make me choose between our family ties and Jesus. But if you do make me choose, you need to know that I will never stop loving you and caring for you and being there for you if you need me. But you need to know right now, I have chosen Jesus. I choose Jesus. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please stand.